Good morning to you all. It's great to have you here at Bethel this morning. I wonder if you'll grab the Bibles, your Bible, and if you're using a Bible from the back of the pew, you'll find on page 1070, Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning having opened your word and would ask you, Lord, to help us understand it more fully and to apply it more liberally in our lives, that we would, from this morning, have a clearer understanding of all of what you have in store for us as we look unto the one who is the very author and finisher of our faith, the great perfecter, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Fellows in the sound booth, I'm getting a little feedback. I'm not sure if you might be able to help in that regard. The passage we have just looked at this morning challenges us to think through our view of the Christian life. And in that sense, it can be thought of, I think, in two ways, two important ways. One is that the Christian life is not a sprint, but rather a marathon. Any of you marathon runners here this morning? I think a marathon equates to about 26 miles, if I'm not mistaken. So this is not a 100-yard dash or 200-yard dash or 800 meters even. It's rather a marathon of some 26 miles in length. You'll forgive the mixing up of Mr. Trudeau introduced the metric system, and he's messed all those guys up who were born much before that. In terms of imperial measurements. Well, the second important dimension of the Christian life can be viewed this way, I think, as like a chain of daily races. And each day is a new beginning. The very first new beginning, of course, is when a believer trusts Christ on that day of his or her salvation. But the gospel is not just for believers, for it packs a powerful message, as I hope you'll hear today, to believers of their sanctification and the process of the same. Have you ever wondered, a brother asked in a question to me the other day, have you ever wondered why it is that the Lord doesn't take us directly to heaven on the moment of our conversion, on the moment of our salvation? Well, one reason, I think, is that he wants us to undergo the process of sanctification. And to that sense, that's where the Holy Spirit gets to work on us and begins to change us from within, to transform us. He begins to work on our attitudes. He begins to work on our habits, the priorities we have, the values we hold. You might think of this as, think of it this way, that the Holy Spirit works on our entire character as he conforms us or begins to conform us over time to be more like Christ. And sanctification takes place every day in the life of a believer, of a serious believer, and is a slow, deliberate and intentional changing of the way we are, beginning at the point of our salvation, right on up through to the point of our death, or until the Lord comes. In this sense, then, I think that every day we are alive is another race. Think of it that way, as a spiritual race, another new beginning, leaving behind all our yesterdays, if you will, and running for the Lord in his power and in his strength. With these ideas in mind, that the Christian life is not a sprint, but rather a marathon, and that the gospel holds a message for believers, how are you doing in the race that is called the Christian life? Well, the writer to the Hebrews, in speaking to believers, has some really great advice for us, and I'm hoping this morning to unpack a little bit about this in terms of how we might approach and understand the race that we're engaged in. In the passage we've just read, the Lord invites us not to look at sin in our lives, but to look at every hindrance or weight that would prevent us from running well in what's called this great race of faith. I have never been much of a runner. I've never had an appetite for my lungs to be gasping or my legs to be burning, frankly, for lack of oxygen, as I lunge forward to a far distant finish line. But I know some of you really enjoy running, and you get a certain exhilaration from running through the neighborhood and in cities. You find it exhilarating, perhaps like the famous Eric Little, the Christian Olympic runner, who in the Olympics ran and was the star of the Chariots of Fire. You may recall seeing that movie. Eric said to his sister, in explaining to her why he wants to run in the Olympics, "Jenny, when I run, I feel God's pleasure." Perhaps against this backdrop of experiencing God's pleasure, we can begin to unpack this morning what the author of Hebrews is getting at when he writes to the believers to tell them that we are to run with perseverance, that we are to shed those things that are a hindrance to racing, and to get rid of sin in our lives. For we will see, and the passage makes plain, there is a race that is already marked out, already set for us to run. What we have to ask ourselves, I think, is, will I make it to the end? So let's see what we can learn about how to run this race called faith. Notice in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12 that it says, "Let us." This indicates that we are not alone in the race. This race is made up of believers in the Lord Jesus who are together, all running in exactly the same direction and towards a common goal. In other words, we're all on the same team, not competing, though, against one another, but running, if you will, in our own lane, the very race of faith. When my son used to compete in alpine racing, there was always someone designated to lay out the course, or to set the course, as they would say, on the hill itself. In the race of faith, it is God himself who sets the course, who marks out a path, just as he did for the Lord Jesus, for him to follow, just as he's doing for us to follow. We all have a path that the Lord's instrumentally involved in organizing and setting for us. A path which very seldom resembles the path of that of someone else. I was having coffee the other day with Randy and Gordon, and we were talking about how different our lives are from each other, and how the paths we have been on aren't at all alike, and yet we're all followers of Christ. We are all in this race, and only the path is what's different. We will undoubtedly go through different experiences. We'll have different hardships as we run our own race and not someone else's. We're called by God to run with perseverance. Your Bible may use the word endurance. I suspect you'll see that. And in the Amplified Version, it says, we are to run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence. In other words, no matter how tough things get, and they can get pretty tough, we're called to stay the course. We're called to press on, for no matter what happens, no matter the burdens that we face, that we will face in life, they are put there by God to teach us, to mold us, and to conform us to the very image of his Son. And as one has said, like tools in his hand, they're used to craft us to be like Jesus. In any race, if you were to succeed, you need a game plan. Ask any coach what he spends his time on before the puck drops, or before the ball drops, or before the game begins. And you will find that he's been busy studying the other team and developing a plan or a strategy to get his team to the finish line. It's no different for us. In this race of faith, we too need a game plan. We need a strategy if we're to reach the finish line. Let me offer you some ideas that you may want to utilize as part of a strategy in your own life. Strategy number one: look to the example of those who have already finished the race. The writer to Hebrews in verse 1 of chapter 12 opens using the word therefore. When you see that word, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? What's the point? Well, when he writes, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what he's referring to are those who down through the ages have gone before, those who have already run the race back in chapter 11, those who have already served as witnesses to God's great faithfulness. The witnesses represent a huge gathering of people who are declaring loudly, if you can listen to them, that their lives stand as examples of that God is a faithful God. I want to make an important point for you. You know how often when you attend a funeral, you will hear remarks like, well, he or she are looking down on us from heaven. Sometimes this passage is construed that way. Hebrews chapter 11 is looked on that way. It's often referred to as the great hall of faith, actually, but that's not the, there's no scriptural warrant to suggest that those who were in heaven are taken up watching us here on earth at all. So that's not the understanding I'd like you to walk away with this morning. The people who are named in the chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, convey an important message, and that is while it is possible to run the race, it can only be run in faith. In other words, you can't run it any other way. In fact, faith, for emphasis, in Hebrews chapter 11, is mentioned 20 times. In Hebrews 11:6, if you're scanning your eyes down there, you'll see that it states this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. The author points to the Old Testament saints, these people who were faithful, these people who believed in God and lived a life of faith in God and his promises, also telling us that we too will find that God is a trustworthy God. That's what they're calling out. That's what they're representing. And that he is trustworthy even when those same promises must have seemed unreasonable to those who heard them. Cast your mind back to how Noah must have reacted when the Lord said to him, all right, set about building an ark. For the next 120 years, he set about building an ark. The initial reaction to God's command for him must have been one of, really? I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm going to face a lot of persecution for this. But he was asked to do this in any event. And however, his initial reaction, I suspect, must have been to really wonder what God was doing. Or think back to the Hall of Faith when it mentions Abraham and what it must have seemed to Abraham when he was told by God that his wife would give birth, even though she was well past the years of giving birth. She was a senior citizen at that point in time. Or as it must have seemed to him unreasonable when God said to him, sacrifice your son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. These witnesses attest to God being a covenant-keeping God. If you asked him, Enoch, who's also listed, he would tell you to live and walk by faith. Moses would tell you, you know, God may ask you to do some things that are right out of your comfort zone, not within your purview at all, and you don't think you can do it, but walk by faith. And what about Abel? You see Abel in verse 4 of chapter 11? Abel, the one who offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain did. And what does it say of Abel? Through it, he being dead still speaks. Through it, he being dead still speaks. Abel connects the past with the present. All these many years later, these thousands of years later, is still speaking. And his life of faith in God speaks even today. These great men and women, Isaac, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets all speak to us of a life lived in faith, believing in God, telling us not to cave, not to give in, to keep on running. It will be worth it all. You might not understand everything in the moment. And how often is that the case for us when you can't understand exactly what's going on in the moment? But rest assured, it will be worth it all. I'm reminded when I was reading in the Missions Magazine, and perhaps some of you have seen the latest publication of the Missions Magazine, and the highlight of the story, or the front page story, is the one of the Akawa massacre of 5 young missionaries. Jim Elliott, Peter Fleming, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint and Roger Udarian were all killed by the Akawa Indians on January the 8th of 1956, just a little over 60 years ago. The article was entitled, Why This Waste? The point of the article was to draw a line between the death of these brave missionaries and all that has been since accomplished in God's name among these same Akawa Indians in Central America. Read the article. It's incredible what God has done. And as you see pictures of those same people today gathering at a Bible conference, many of them, dozens of them. And there's a particularly poignant picture there of Peter Fleming's son, Ken, with his arm wrapped around that of a man named Kimo, who has become a believer and is the same man who murdered his own father. I think if we could ask those missionaries, men of faith, each one of them, they would tell us that losing their lives in the service of God because of their faith in him was worth it all. In all this, it becomes clear that God has a plan for your life, and he's marked out a course, just as he did for those listed in the Great Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and just as he did for his own son. The question for us becomes, will I live my life by faith? And will my faith testimony reverberate down through the years to my descendants? Will they mark that your life was one lived by faith? Will they champion and say, oh yes, there's an example of what it means to live by faith? Strategy number two. Throw off everything that hinders you from running. The verse says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us. In 2008, Usain Bolt was considered the world's fastest man. When Usain would approach the starting blocks at the beginning of a race, he would go through a very exacting routine, one he would repeat many times over. First taking off his sweats and then removing any extra clothing he might have had on. If he had any jewelry on, that would also be removed. Why? To reduce his weight. Of course, he had been disciplined well in his training, making sure to eat the right foods and to keep an eye on his body weight. And as an athlete, he was willing to do whatever it took to run and win the race. Hence, he became known as the fastest man in the world at that time. In the same way, we as believers also have to remove anything that hinders us from running the spiritual race. Anything that will weigh us down. We have to train. Hindrances are thought of as those things which in and of themselves aren't necessarily morally wrong. They are, perhaps more than anything, considered morally neutral. Things like sports, or reading, or watching a television program, or music, or social media, or perhaps video games, in and of themselves are not morally wrong. These may well be hindrances, but they're not necessarily sin. We'll come to that in a moment. You know, I talked with a lad the other day who's really big into playing squash and rock climbing. Neither are considered bad things in and of themselves. Where they become hindrances or weights to running the race of faith is when they have too strong a hold on you, when they consume you, consume your time and your energy and your thought, and start taking you up, if you will. That's when they become weights that weigh you down and hinder you from running the race. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, are there things hindering me from running the race of faith? And if so, then I may need to think about letting them go, getting rid of them, or throwing off those things, as the passage says. Why? Because they will trip you up as you run the spiritual race. You know what some of those things are in your lives too. If you think about it for a bit, you know where your hindrances are, where those extra weights are. They're morally neutral, but there may be things that you need to think about changing up. And as Ephesians 4 reminds us, we are called to put off the old self, then never to put on that cloak again. The author in Hebrews then moves from hindrances to dealing with the question of sin in the life of a believer. The sin that so easily entangles us. Scripture is unambiguous about what sin is and makes it clear that there are things which are wrong. idolatry, lying, stealing, coveting, anger, sexual immorality. Very clear in Scripture that these are things that are wrong. To run the race of faith, all must be thrown off. All sin must be thrown off. All sin must be laid aside. Believers can't hold on to secret sin in their lives and expect that you're going to be able to run the race. You need to repent. To knowingly sin, to habitually sin, is akin to keeping your feet in both camps. James, in his writing in the epistle, writes that a man who has his foot in both camps is double-minded and therefore unstable in all his ways. As believers, we can't expect to run the spiritual race encumbered by sin and not get tripped up, not keep falling down. I came across a comment by John Brown, which I thought was really apropos to living the life of a believer. The great enemy of our souls does not care much what it is that keeps us from running our Christian course, if we are but kept from running it. And when he can so far delude us as to make us believe that we are running that course when we are standing either still or proceeding in another direction, he considers his object as gained in the best possible way. We have to guard against thinking we're heading in the right direction. If you're sensing that this could be you, I'd encourage you to pray about this. I'd encourage you to go before the Lord and ask the Lord to reveal to you those things that are stunting you in your Christian life and in your Christian growth, that he would reveal them to you and help you to get rid of them. And if you need help in this area, please, please ask. So, strategy number one, look to the example of those who've already finished the race. Strategy number two, throw off everything that hinders you from running the race. And now strategy number three, perhaps the most important strategy of all. Run the race by fixing your eyes on Jesus. In other words, as it says in the passage, consider him. Hebrews 12:2 says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. As Christians, we are to be about thinking, pondering, and musing on Christ. He ought to be what consumes us, what takes up our time and becomes therefore a preoccupation of the believer. The verb fixing our eyes on Jesus means to look away and to do so trustingly, fixing our gaze on someone or something, and in this case, fixing it on Christ himself. As we do, and as we consider the metaphor employed by the author of a runner, we know that to run successfully, we need to keep looking ahead. We can't be looking to see who is in the stands and waving as you run. You'll fall if you do. We're exhorted to keep looking ahead, to keep our eyes set on the goal of our faith, to look for the finish line, in other words, to look for Jesus. This is the same idea that Paul was getting at in Philippians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me just briefly. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 13. 12 and 14, I should say. Philippians 3, verse 12. Pressing toward the goal is the idea, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Well, coming back to the book of Hebrews, I think the author to the Hebrews is talking about a heart condition here, a heart that is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. A heart that is set on loving him and him alone. A heart that says, I don't have room for all these distractions that are on the highways and byways of my life. My life is in Jesus and is being lived for him. Christ is my life. He takes up all the room that I have. A heart that says, I can't afford to take my eyes off of Jesus. For if I do, I know I'm going to fall. And I'm going to stumble. You know, I think we have to be cautioned, though, as believers, that if we say our eyes are fixed on him and we spend no time with him, we spend no private worship time, no prayer time, no reading time, and no devotion with him, the things of the world can serve to knock us off our post, our rock, our salvation, and drag us into things that are completely unprofitable. And we can become taken up with those things very easily. Rather than being, as one has said, and I quote, taken up with the one who is the supreme relevance in our lives. I love how he framed that. The author describes in verse 2, describes Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith. As we look on him, we see that he has already run the race. He has completed the course that God set out for him, just as you're working on completing the course that he set out for you. We see him in the Gospels, don't you? Just think about it a moment. Living a life of faith in God the Father, trusting and believing on his Father, to see him through the hard times and the difficult times. And surely he went through more than we can barely apprehend. And our eyes are focused as believers on the one who stands at the very finish line, calling out our names, knowing us intimately, exhorting us to run the race, to run the race of faith, encouraging us to follow him. Jesus, the one who for the joy set before him, as the passage indicates, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. This is the one on whom our eyes are to be fixed, the one who ran a perfect race, the one who endured the most unspeakable pain for us on the cross at Calvary, the one who, when he came to his own people, was rejected out of hand as they scoffed and scorned the life he offered to them. Our eyes are fixed on the one who bore up under the circumstances we find ourselves in, the one who submitted his will to his godly Father, to the Father God. But why, you ask? Why, you ask, did he endure all that? Why? To give us a new beginning. To give us, if you will, a fresh start. To give us a second chance in life. What caused Jesus to do this? For the joy that is set before him. What joy? Think about it. What joy could there possibly be in dying as he died for us? I think the answer lies in the joy he found in being reunited with his Father. He was looking forward to it. His gaze was forever fixed on his Holy Father throughout his entire life, and the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. This is the joy that he knew he would experience again. And even though there was shame heaped upon him, untold shame, he didn't even think that was something to be considered. In other words, he considered it as nothing, and he bore all of our sin. And yet, he despised it, all so that he could endure the cross. Nothing was going to prevent the Lord Jesus from crossing the finish line, not even the shame. His faith was in God, his Father. His faith was in God, the Father, who is a covenant-keeping God. Just as he kept his covenant with Abraham, he keeps his covenant with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so being, he kept all promises to his beloved Son by raising him from the dead to ascend to heaven and to sit at the right hand of the Father. His race finished. Completed. The course that was set out for him was complete. He did it. And now he calls us to follow him, to never give up, to never give in, to run the race set before you, knowing that he's already run it for us and he's already the victor. But what might be our takeaways today? I submit to you these things, the following things. Look to Jesus as the supreme relevance in your life. be encouraged by his example. Think on his example when it gets tough out there, when life takes its inevitable hard turn. Jesus will supply all your needs and the faith you need to make it. Jesus is the forerunner of our faith. He knew we couldn't run the race on our own. He knew that right from the get-go. He knew we needed him to run it for us. Realize that you can't run the race without him. And even though we aren't perfect and we can't run and we will stumble and we will fall, be sure to take comfort and find solace for your soul that Jesus ran a perfect race. And as your Savior, he calls you to look to the cross so that you can get up and get up and get up and run again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his example is such a shining example, such a bright example, such an example for us to follow. Father, help us to live the life of faith. Father, if our faith is weak, help us, Father, to make it strong. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to get rid of all the weight and the hindrances that prevent us from running the race well. Help us, Father, to deal with sin in our lives, to get rid of the sin in our lives that puts us in both of our feet in one camp or the other. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are obedient and faithful and loyal to you. Help us to run the race just as your Son said it before us, just as he ran, in such a way that you would be pleased. Give us the strength to do so. Bless those who are here today, Father. I don't know where everybody stands with you, Lord, but if there be anybody here that has yet to understand that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and that in him salvation is found, the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, Father, might this be the day that the questions would be asked and a turning to Christ would occur in faith, for he is the one in whom our faith is well founded and rests firmly. Thank you for this time together. Bless us as we part company. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, I pray.